have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have opened your word and taken it into our hands, that you would now open our lives and take them into your hands, and that there may be a meeting between you, the living God, and each of us personally and together as a congregation through the page of Scripture this morning. Please be our teacher, and please show us the things that you want us to know, to learn, and to do for the glory of your name. Amen. The principle that unity is strength is one that we all grow up with from childhood. If you watched President Bush's inauguration yesterday, you will have seen that that was a major theme of the address that he gave. And the American slogan, One Nation Under God, has always tried to emphasize that sort of unity. Though I remember seeing a car bumper sticker that said, One Nation Under God, Who's God? And that is actually a question in a pluralist society where many different views of God and many different gods are revered. But if a country is going to be strong, there has to be a degree of unity. When John Donne said, No man is an island entire of himself, he meant that we do all need one another, and if we're going to achieve our mutual goals, we have to do them in a united way. And so, in our culture today, in business and in all sorts of different community life, we're always seeking to build teams. And again, the motto, all for one and one for all, is not just a motto, but an idealized lifestyle that many people realize we ought to work towards. It can even sell you life insurance. Together we're stronger is a selling line, which obviously yields dividends. And yet, although all these ideas abound, these analogies about how we're only strong when we're working together, the reality of life is that there is a great deal of disintegration and disunity which manifests itself in all sorts of weaknesses. And it's this sort of area that Paul is concerned about as he writes to the Philippian Christians. He would have understood this thinking, that unity is strength and disunity is weakness. It lies behind much of what we've studied on the last two Sunday mornings in chapter 1. But in his day and in our days, it's one thing to talk about that sort of unity and another thing to practice and to experience it. So although we know unity is strength, political parties and governments fall apart as a result of disunity. And whether it's companies and professional organizations, schools and hospitals that can't meet their targets because the team somehow isn't working together, whether it's a sports team or a special interest group, whether it's a family or even a marriage, all around us we see evidence that disunity produces weakness, and ultimately it may even all fall apart. And what we have to recognize is that churches and Christian organizations are no exception to that rule. So often they lose the plot. They begin to implode on themselves. They're soon consigned to the scrap heap as far as any real effectiveness or influence goes. Now, it's that sort of concern, then, that motivates Paul to write this warm and positive but urgent letter to the Christians in Philippi. For they are the Church of Jesus Christ in a prestigious Roman colony that has the status of a city in Macedonia, set there by God as a beacon light for the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are the testimony in that part of the Roman Empire to the fact that God has sent his rescuer, Jesus, who rules with authority and power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the danger for the Philippian Christians, as of course for us, is that that light can very easily be extinguished. The lessons, I think, from Philippians for today would be true for any Christian community in every generation. If the Christian faith is going to remain strong and active, if the good news is going to penetrate and take root in the culture, however that culture may change and however it expresses itself, the unity of Christians in gospel partnership is an absolute essential. Now, we've called this series in Philippians, Partnership in the Gospel, picking up on chapter 1, verse 5, if you just look across the page, where Paul thanks God at the beginning of his letter for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's been concentrating on that theme. The Philippians have been very concerned about him. He's under house arrest in Rome, and they want to know how he's doing and how he's coping with it all. And he responds to them through this letter, which is being carried back by their agent Epaphroditus, by showing them how the gospel totally dominates his horizon. So last week, we picked up those two great statements in verse 18 of chapter 1. Christ is preached. That is Paul's great joy and assurance. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll in no way be ashamed, so that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ is preached, Christ will be exalted. What's he saying? He's saying that there is nothing more important than Jesus in my life. No greater reality, as we've been reminding one another, in this world or in the next. If he lives then, he's going to continue his gospel work. If he becomes a martyr, his death will be gain, for he will go directly into Christ's presence. Now at verse 27, he moves the focus from himself to his readers, to the Philippians. And he makes a direct appeal to them concerning their unity. Look at verse 27 with me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You see then how their unity is the essential requirement that Paul wants to focus on. And as he moves from his concerns to their concerns, this is what he really wants to underline. Now, in one sense, verse 27 could be a sort of chapter heading to cover everything down to chapter 2, verse 18. But today we're going to confine our attention to the two paragraphs we read, from 1:27 through to 2:4, and we're going to divide it at the chapter division into these two sections, 27 to 30 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And two sections because in these two paragraphs, Paul identifies the unity issue by showing us the challenges and the threats that we might face as Christian believers, and by teaching the Philippian Christians how they can meet those threats, how they can cope with the challenge. So let's call our first section, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, let's highlight its teaching with this statement. Gospel partnership is threatened by suffering. Gospel partnership is threatened by suffering. Now, the opening sentence of verse 27 makes the absolutely critical point that the gospel of Christ dictates the behavior of Christians. That, if you like, is the foundation of everything that follows. So he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ dictates the behavior of Christians. Our lives, then, have to be consistent with what we say we believe, but he's saying more than that. What he's saying is that this gospel actually creates the unity that we then have to express as the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, that's a very obvious logical deduction. For the Church is made up of countless individual Christians, and each of us has come to Christ personally. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus and in his sacrificial death on the cross to cover our sins and to bring us God's free and gracious forgiveness. And that is something that we've each one, if we're a Christian this morning, received for ourselves. To put it another way, we've been born again by God's Spirit, or, as Paul says elsewhere, we've been united to Christ by faith in him. So we become members of the body of Christ. It's a favorite image that Paul uses. Each individual Christian coming together into one unified community or family with Christ as the head and God as our Father. And you see, it is the gospel that has created that reality. It creates the unity that we now are called upon to express. So gospel unity is deeper than kinship, it's a fellowship thicker even than blood, because it brings us into an eternal relationship with God and an eternal relationship with every other gospel believer. We could express it in this way. We belong to one another because we belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you belong to every other Christian as members of that body. We're all on the same ground. We're all equally precious and valuable in God's sight. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that is the gospel practice that Paul is explaining when he says in the second part of verse 27, "So whatever happens to me, whether I come and see you or whether I'm prevented from coming, I want to know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." That's what it means to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. It means that there is a fundamental unity that binds us together. And it's interesting that that verb, conduct yourselves, comes from the Greek word for being a good citizen. You see, the Philippians lived in a city that was very proud of the fact that they were actually given Roman citizenship. Although they were a Greek city, they were a Roman colony, they had Roman citizen rights. And Paul clearly is using that idea in this letter. If you turn the page to chapter 3, verse 20, you'll see he uses the same word again, but here it's translated more literally. "But our citizenship," he says, chapter 3, verse 20, "is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Exercise your citizenship, he says. You are citizens of heaven. Well, just as citizens of Rome want to live in the colony of Philippi in a way that proves that they are model citizens and that brings glory to the Roman Empire, so we, with our greater citizenship in heaven, want to live as citizens of God in the world, members of a heavenly kingdom, and aware of the fact that the way in which we do that is by living in a manner that is worthy of Christ and the gospel. And unity is the great expression of that. So because the gospel is the ground of fellowship, both fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, the gospel then is the controlling factor in all our partnerships. That is what binds us together. Now, what will that look like? Well, it will be expressed in terms of the end of verse 27, back in chapter 1, that you stand firm in one spirit. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who indwells us all. He is the ground of our unity because we share our fundamental life in the Holy Spirit. The work of the Lord Jesus has made it possible for the Holy Spirit to live within us. And being a Christian is the life of God planted in the souls of men and women like us. We have a common life in the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel has created that unity. We're alive spiritually because God's Spirit lives within us. Well then, stand firm in the one Spirit. And more than that, contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. On that firm foundation of God having given us his Spirit to dwell within us, we then can make common cause to contend, to fight, to strive together for the gospel faith. Faith generated by the gospel and faith focused in the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you may say, well, surely that's all very obvious and straightforward. This is sort of stage one Christianity. And at one level, that's right, but look at verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. See, why is Paul saying all this? Well, because there is a threat to this gospel partnership. He's very conscious of an external threat to this active, united gospel church. And the threat is opposition, verse 28, which will generate fear. Without being frightened. The word actually is the verb used of a horse shying away from a danger. Suddenly spots something and the horse rears up and shies away. And these Christians are in danger of facing that sort of opposition, which will stop them being effective gospel partners. Let's stop and think about that for a moment or two. See, opposition from the outside is always a great threat to gospel partnership because, as verse 29 indicates, it may lead to suffering. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And suffering may well silence our gospel witness. Many a Christian has been ridiculed for his or her faith, by their family maybe, or by colleagues at work, by friends. And if you go through that a few times, it's very easy, isn't it, to decide that it's much better as a Christian to go low profile and to still continue believing in Christ and living a quiet Christian life, but not actually to make anything much of the gospel. Rather than face the hassle, we'll just go low profile in our Christianity. Well, it's a very easy thing. We've all fallen into that temptation. Now, suppose that it's not just a few individuals. Suppose that the whole culture is organized against Christianity, as it is today in some fundamentalist Muslim states, or as it was then in Imperial Rome with its one creed that Caesar is Lord. Supposing everywhere you go in the culture, Christianity is opposed, ridiculed, downgraded, suppressed. Now, are you going to declare that Jesus is Lord? Or are you going to become more and more the secret Christian until, like the Cheshire Cat, you fade away completely? Now, it's not a million miles away from possibility, is it? We can imagine a situation in which pluralism is so dominant that anyone declaring that Jesus is the only way will bring upon them the wrath and the hostility of the authorities in the culture. And we may face those sorts of issues in the next 10, 20, 50 years. Supposing the secret police were listing everyone who was here at St. Helens this morning. Would you come back next week? See, you only continue in gospel practice if you're convinced about the gospel principle. And that's why it's so important to get this clear in our thinking now. That's why we need to learn it. And the gospel principle is there in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Takes a bit of thinking about that, doesn't it? Here is a double privilege given us by God's good grace. Firstly, he enables Christians to believe on Christ. Well, that's an immense blessing for which we're hugely thankful, because it's the difference between hell and heaven. But the Jesus on whom we believe is in fact a suffering Messiah who died on a cross. And so equally part of the privilege that we are given of believing on Christ is the privilege of suffering for Christ. And that, says Paul, is normal Christianity. That's why he says in verse 30, you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When he first came to Philippi to preach, they would have remembered in the church what happened. He ended up in jail. And he still faces the same sort of suffering. He's under house arrest in Rome. He may be martyred within a very short time. And now these Philippian Christians are facing opposition, probably official opposition, against them from the Roman cult. And that would have included fines and beatings and imprisonment just as for Paul, it is probably now going to include martyrdom. And yet he says, this is an amazing privilege of God's grace. Here is a great gospel principle, that believers on the gospel are called to suffer for the gospel. Very important to know that, isn't it? Because you might turn around and say, well, if we're going through all this, has God given up on us? Is it a sign of God's displeasure, of his punishment? Or maybe just that he's disinterested? No, says Paul, it's a privilege. It's part of his grace in the gospel, that he's not only called you to believe on Jesus, but to suffer for Jesus. But to us that sounds like some sort of masochism, you know, sort of hit me again, I'm still standing, that sort of approach to things. Why is it not masochistic? Well, the answer is in the second part of verse 28. Don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Suffering for Jesus is a sign of your salvation. That is why it is such a great privilege. It's a great undergirding assurance. Because you see, the logic is this. When the Lord Jesus matters to me more than my own comfort and ease and safety, then it is a sure sign of God's grace in my life and a pointer to my full ultimate salvation. Nobody would do that unless God was at work in them. Nobody would put Christ first, whatever it costs them, unless Christ was really at work in their life. So here is a great blessing and a great assurance. And in the same way, opposition to Christians, and so opposition to Christ, indicates a rejection of him, which is a sure sign that that person will be destroyed, that God's judgment rests upon them. So he says, don't let those external threats divide you. Don't let them faze you. When the opposition comes and some of you are rounded up and taken off before the magistrates and maybe spend a night or two in jail, as Paul had done before them, don't let that silence you. Don't think it's all gone pear-shaped, God doesn't care for us, there's no interest on God's part. That's part of your gospel privilege. So expect the suffering and unite together for the gospel. Doesn't say anything about uniting against those who cause the suffering. He speaks about uniting in gospel work and going on gospeling through it all. For the gospel practice is built on the gospel principle. Now, in application of that, we need to think about how it works out in our lives, in those areas where we have gone low profile, where we are silent, where we don't bear much gospel witness, because it's inconvenient, or because we faced hostility, or because we just find it more comfortable not to. And to ask ourselves, what does that actually say about how important Jesus is to me? And am I really living with the gospel first? It's very challenging to me, and I guess it is to you as well. Gospel partnership is threatened by suffering. Now, secondly, and a little more briefly, gospel partnership is threatened by selfishness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And here the focus is not on an external danger, but on internal dangers within the church. An equally great threat. Of course, the one can sometimes lead to the other. External pressure often exposes the fault lines, and the internal unity is very strongly challenged by it. But sometimes the absence of overt pressure, for example, as in our context today, where we face very little real pressure, it can lead us to the dangerous conclusion that disunity among Christians is a luxury that we can afford. Not so, says Paul. Chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You see, if we're not living like that, we are denying the gospel that has united us. And, of course, a church that denies the gospel will ultimately be a dead church. So this passage, this section, begins by reminding us of that gospel principle. If opposition and suffering for Christ are normal to Christian experience, then the resources of verse 1 are God's normal provision for us to be able to meet them, and they all come from God himself. Here are the gospel gifts and graces: encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion. God has not only granted us faith and suffering, but these resources with which to live. So the if in verse 1, if, then verse 2, isn't obviously a structure that implies uncertainty or doubt. It's more like a mathematical argument of total certainty. If this is so, then that must follow. So let's read it that way. Being united to Christ, verse 1, brings much encouragement. The word for encouragement here is the word that's often used about the Holy Spirit coming alongside to assist us. It's the idea of a child learning to try and write their letters, and maybe the child's finding it difficult, and you come along and you put your hand over the child's hand and you guide the hand and the crayon so that the letter is formed. You're encouraging the child to do it. You're not doing it for them, but you're empowering and equipping them to be able to learn to draw the letter. Well, that's what comes from being united with Christ. He gives to us his life, encouraging and strengthening us to live for him. And then the love of the Lord Jesus, which led him to give himself up for us on the cross, becomes a constant source of comfort and consolation. So that as we go into the battles of living for Christ in the world, we know from his love for us that we really do matter to God. He knows us, he loves us, he cares for us. He's working everything together for our good. Now that begins to nerve me and encourage me to go back in and stand for Jesus. Similarly, there is a deep fellowship with the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives brings us into relationship with God and with all other believers at a deep and lasting level. So we're shareholders in the same family business. We have the gospel that God has given to us, the responsibility to get it out into the world, the fellowship of the Spirit to enable us to do it together. And we know the infinite tenderness and compassion of our God through the gospel, ministering to us at the very point of our need, so that we're constantly experiencing his mercy when we deserve nothing but his judgment. Well then, the way to experience Paul's joy and to increase it, verse 2 says, is to live that way. To take the great gospel principles and to live out the life of gospel practice. And verses 2 to 4 show us what that means. What does that sort of gospel partnership look like within God's family? Here the threat is, as I've said, not so much suffering because of external opposition, as selfishness from within. Make my joy complete, he says in verse 2, by being like-minded, that is, having the same thought, literally, having the same love, and having the same purpose. Now, you can see how that contradicts self-centeredness immediately. And of course, the reason for that is because Christ on the cross is the polar opposite of self-centeredness. The gospel is all about self-giving love. So when the gospel and the Christ of the gospel is the most important reality of our lives, then we will all have the same priorities, the same love, and the same purpose. And that means that Christ and his good news will govern our relationships with one another, and together we shall put the gospel first, and our great desire will be to see that gospel speed on and triumph in our culture, wherever we are. So in practice, having the same love and the same thought and the same purpose means that as Christians we're committed to the gospel first. We want to share it, we want to pray for gospel work, we want to give for gospel propagation, we want to support and encourage one another in every way possible to get the gospel out into our culture. But of course, the thing that will stop me doing it is selfishness. It's a great threat to the gospel work. And verses 3 and 4 highlight how that might happen. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So selfish ambition and empty, vain human glory, they are the driving forces, of course, behind the preachers in Rome we looked at last week who were trying to stir up trouble for Paul. But they are the opposite of Christ's self-giving love. So wherever these things in verses 3 and 4 predominate in the church, there the gospel is already a casualty. And it's a great challenge to us, isn't it? No human being can work for their own glory and the glory of God at the same time. No minister, no evangelist, no Christian worker can build his own church or ministry and the kingdom of God at the same time. Because the one motivation is selfish ambition and the other is the glory of the Lord. So what Paul's saying is, when you've really grasped the gospel principle, it sounds a resounding no to all our human pride and glory, but an equally resounding yes to the humility that puts the best interests of others before my own and that esteems others better than myself. And as the next passage will show us next week, that's the way the Lord Jesus himself went. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what are we learning? That gospel partnership is created and maintained through encouragement, love, fellowship, tenderness and compassion. When selfish ambition is crucified out of love for others, when humility is devoted to service, when the aim and the constant focus is to learn to foster all that we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus, who hung on a cross so that we might be forgiven, then we become more like him. And then the gospel gets put into practice in our lives. So, are you going to be there to pray for the work on Monday at the prayer supper next Monday week? Well, actually, Monday's thing in the evening when I've always got other things to do. So, how important are those other things compared with the gospel work? Well, I can't shift it at this short notice, no, but there are some other months in the year coming up. How about those months? Is the gospel going to be really first? Are we going to be part of the gospel team? Now, I'm not saying that whether or not you're at the prayer meeting is a sign of whether you're part of the gospel team or not, but you can see that it's an example, isn't it, of where the rubber hits the road. Am I just looking after my own interests? But also the interests of others, my fellow believers within the fellowship of God's people and those who are not yet his people. For you see, a gospel church doesn't just preach the gospel, it lives the gospel. It isn't just orthodox and correct, it is full of love and life. And that's why it's not threatened by external opposition or internal division, because its selflessness makes it ready to suffer for Christ and his truth, and never to allow anything to drive a wedge between the love that gospel people have for one another. It won't give up on gospel practice, a church like that, because it's energized by gospel principles and because the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory matter to its members more than anything else. And that's the challenge. Churches like that have a terrific magnetism. They draw needy people to Christ. They have an authenticity of love that wins the lonely and the cynical. And they have an uncritical, non-judgmental spirit of love that longs to see the prodigal return to the Lord Jesus and Jesus himself uplifted and glorified. Churches like that last and grow because the gospel principles are the practice of their lives. And if, like me, you want to be a member of a church like that as we work together under God within this congregation, then the opportunity lies with us. And a real life gospel partnership as we keep moving forward on those principles and keep that practice central to all our priorities and aims and to all our energy and input. partnership in the gospel, threatened by suffering, threatened by selfishness. But as we shall see next week, we have in front of us the example of a Christ who gave himself up even to death on a cross. Therefore, my friends, as he will say to us next week, work out your salvation, because God is at work in you. Let's pray for one another. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for these searching words of Paul. Thank you for the single-mindedness that enabled him to write them. And we confess that we're often double-minded, and we frequently have mixed motives and false ambitions. And we are convicted by his concern for gospel work alone, for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the spread of your word. But Lord, we are so thankful to you for what you've given to us, the great privilege of believing on Christ. And we want to ask you that you will go on strengthening us and equipping us in every way, so that whatever it costs to do the gospel work in our day and generation, we may be guided by your Spirit of truth and empowered by your love and compassion and strengthened by being united to you, so that gospel living is really the central ingredient of our experience. So please write your principles on our minds and hearts and help us to practice them as a congregation. Thank you for all that we see of this already at work, but Lord, we don't want to become complacent, and we pray that you will go on showing us more and more what it means to live for Christ and the gospel in the details of our everyday lives and in our fellowship as a congregation together. And all this, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be uplifted, and that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus may be built, for his name's sake. Amen.